unless you understand foreknowledge of God, unless you understand renewed mind, you absolutely get lost in the book of Romans. And there is no question about it that this is not kids' stuff. This is not milk products here in Romans. This is strong meat. This is the kind of Word of God that you do not, as a core grad, totally assimilate the day after you graduate. It's the kind of work that you'll have to keep your heart and mind into for years to develop the great spiritual perception and awareness of the integrity and accuracy of greatness of God's Word. And you've got to so work it in your heart and life that you are fully knowledgeable, and that you know that you know that you know. And then endeavor to learn it well enough so if you ever have an opportunity to teach it, that you can teach it so men and women can understand it and become knowledgeable of the greatness of the Word. Absolutely, class, every man, all men, are absolutely undeserving of God's love. Some men, however, are deserving of God's hatred. Hatred in the sense of retributive justice. That's the usage of that word, hatred. Abraham, for instance, was undeserving of God's love, but he got it. Even as you and I are undeserving of it, we still have it available to us, and we have his love. Isaac, undeserving of God's love, yet he received it. Esau and Jacob. Esau, by his choice, made himself deserving of God's hatred in the sense of retributive justice. Jacob, on the other hand, became humble enough that God could talk to him and rename him Israel. And he, even at that stage, was undeserving of God's love, but his action, his believing, made it so that God extended to him his great love. Pharaoh, a man who was deserving of God's hatred in the sense of retributive justice. You see, class, all men can know God's will. It is available. They can know it. They may know it. But man, by the freedom of his will, chooses to not accept the will or the Word of God. He chooses to go against God by the freedom of his will. And doing that, whenever a man does that, he hurts himself. He hurts himself by having gone against God's will like this. Here's God's will, plainly stated. Then man goes against it. He hurts himself. That's why the Word of God says God brought it upon a man or a woman or a nation, because they went against the revealed Word and will of God. Whenever a man, a nation, groups of individuals continue to go against God's Word, which is God's will, there's a great possibility that God at some stage will withhold his creative power. And that creative power of God is best described and depicted in my mind in the statement where the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But should God, and when God does withhold his creative power, he sort of, best way I know to describe it, just takes himself out of it. It is always death and destruction, always. The children of Israel made their boast in the law and thought that their royal bloodline from Abraham assured them of special favor and grace. But the Word of God here in Romans again clearly shows them as sinners without God and without hope. Also, God's justice and righteousness is not under surveillance or consideration at any time because of God's foreknowledge and man's freedom of will to choose God's way or his own way. In verse 17 of Romans 9, it says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Even for this same purpose," talking about Pharaoh. In our last session, we talked about Esau, Jacob, Moses. Now we shift to Pharaoh. You and I would refer to him as a pagan ruler, a pagan king, totally outside of the pale. It says, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." These words, "raise thee up," in the Septuagint read, "thou wast preserved to this day." And that is very accurate. God didn't raise him up, you know, father him. That wasn't the idea. "Even for this same purpose, you were preserved to this day." This word in Romans 9, 17 and following carries us further tonight than the children of Israel. It shows us how a pagan ruler who inflicted such severe suffering over the unbelieving children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may survive for a period of time. Yet ultimately, because of the remnant of believers among the unbelievers, even such an one as Pharaoh is unseated because of the foreknowledge of God, so that no one, Jew or Gentile, has a right in any way to question the just and righteous action of God. That's why Pharaoh is put here in Romans 9:17 and following. Man's mind is either renewed to obey God's word by man's freedom of will and choice, or he will suffer the consequences of God's justice, not arbitrarily. That would be fatalism. Never arbitrarily, because man has freedom of what? Will. Not arbitrarily, but retributively. Because of man's rejection of God's will. Now it's God's foreknowledge of man's action which makes possible God's creative hand to be withheld, and destruction comes upon the willfully disobedient Jew or Gentile. God does not pick one man for heaven and another man for hell. God does not pick one man for success and another man for failure. One man for victory, another for destruction. God does not do that. But God in his foreknowledge knows what decision man is going to make. God gives every man the right of choice, the freedom of choice, to make his decision whether he wills to walk God's word or reject it. In Exodus chapter 3, we're dealing here with Pharaoh in 9:17. In Exodus chapter 3, 19, the Lord says, "I am sure that the king of Egypt," that's Pharaoh, "will not let you go. No, not by a what? Mighty hand." Who's not going to let him go? And God had said he was let his people go. Had the word of God, but Pharaoh said, he's not going to do it. Look at Exodus 4, 21. "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. God's hardening of the heart. God's hardening of the heart is this. Here's the revelation. And man bucks up against it, and that's why the word says God hardens a man's heart. Because God in his foreknowledge knew that when Moses got back there and Pharaoh saw all these great signs and wonders, Pharaoh was, instead of softening up, Pharaoh would just get harder and harder and harder against God and take it out consequently upon the children of Israel. It's sometimes difficult for people to understand this, but I think I can explain it to you and give you illustrations that you may have already run into in life. And that is, here's a person you share the word with, but they don't want to hear it. They get hard and calloused against you and against the word. You keep on giving them more word. They even may see signs and wonders, even a tremendous change in your life, which is just a miracle. They see all that. But instead of their heart getting softer toward you, it just gets harder and harder toward you and the things of God. That's hardness of heart. Now you understand? Look at Exodus 5. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. See, they went in and told Pharaoh. Verse 1, right? They told him. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now that's the word of God is what? The will of God, right? Lord God of what? Israel. God. God. Here it is. God's word. Let my people what? That they may do so forth. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. How do you like that? Neither will I let Israel go. Okay. Here you got God's word. Let my people what? Pharaoh said, who's that Lord that I should obey him? I don't know any Lord. I don't know the Lord. So, what's happening? He's just bucking up against God's word. And that's the usage. Every place where it says God hardens hearts or whatever he does, they run up against it. But because they bring it on themselves, man, by the freedom of his choice, by his own decisions, runs up against the sovereignty of God. Exodus 7. There are over 16 places like this in the book of Exodus. Exodus 7. 13. Hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Verse 22. And the magicians, the hookie-pook boys of Egypt, did so with their hookie-pookism, enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. Verse 23. And Pharaoh turned, went in his own, neither did he set his heart to do this which the Lord had commanded. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his what? And he hearkened not unto them as the Lord has said. See, people, Pharaoh had freedom of will. He had the right to choose. But he chose to stand against the truth of God's word. And so the retributive justice of God has to come into focus sooner or later. And it does. Verse 19. The magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord has said. Chapter 9, verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Did Pharaoh have the word? Once? Twice? See, and every time he'd get more of the word, it's what I told you. He even saw signs and miracles, remember? Instead of Pharaoh softening his heart and believing on God's word, all it did, it made him harder and harder and harder against the true God. He hardened himself against the true God. It's like that scripture, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Conscience is a man's believing, his habit pattern that he has produced in his life because of his believing. And you can get your head, your heart, your mind seared with a hot iron. Perhaps that's like, wasn't it Jesus Christ's statement? They wouldn't believe if though one rose again from what? Signs, miracles, and wonders may then not cause a man to believe because he does not will to do what? Now God in his foreknowledge would what? Know that. Now man cannot without the renewed mind obey God's word because his senses will be generally the opposite of what the word is. His senses will give him the information that with all their logic and all his brains, man's knowledge will contradict what the word of God says. That's why you need a renewed mind according to the word. Now, Pharaoh, I don't feel sorry for the dude. My golly, look at the signs, the miracles, the wonders. Look at the greatness with which Moses appeared before them, before Pharaoh, told him God's word. And he said, I don't believe that God. Who is that Lord? I don't have any Lord. That's why Korah, even the remnant of believers that were in Egypt then or are in the world today, dare never boast of priority of merit. And yet, whenever and wherever the believers are in sufficient number, the unbelievers get blessed because the believers are there. On the other hand, if the unbelief is so magnanimous, then the believers get persecuted because of the unbelievers. The same children of Israel who were believers had to make brick without straw as those children of Israel who did not believe. It was never God's will for Israel to take 40 years in the wilderness to get to the promised land. Never God's will. The reason it became the will of God is because of man. God cannot go beyond where man, by the freedom of his will, chooses to go. Sometime you ought to go there if you can in your life. Wouldn't hurt you to see where Egypt was, where they crossed, and then look from there to the promised land. Golly, any stupid fool knows you can walk it faster in 40 years. The word of God says the reason it took them 40 years is because of their unbelief. And the whole generation all died off. And new kids were raised who were taught believing. They were raised and then they went in the promised land. That's why there is no remnant of believers at any time, then or now, who dare boast of the priority of merit. On the other hand, any individual who receives the retributive justice or punishment from God can never charge God with unrighteousness. Because, as I said when I opened, all men are undeserving of what? God's love. Some men are deserving of God's hatred in the sense of retributive justice. No man is entitled to the grace of God or the love of God or the peace of God. All men are undeserving. I think, doesn't it say in the book of Acts that they were in the children of Israel 400 years in slavery, something like that? See, you have to ask yourself the question, which you do, which I'm answering, or the word will answer, as to why can an unbelieving king like Pharaoh punish believers that are the remnant within the larger body. What permitted him? As I read to you from that verse a little while ago, I've raised him up. I said the Septuagint says, you were preserved to this day. What preserves a wicked king like that to where he can afflict great suffering 400 and some years? I think 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, has at least an answer in part to my questioning of it. For this I besought the Lord thrice, that it might what? Depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is what? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And when situations like this arise, which they did with Israel under Pharaoh, I am sure there were the believers in Israel, a remnant, who said, oh God, why do we have to go through this? For this thing I besought what? The Lord. But the Lord said, my grace is what? Sufficient. You just have to let God be the judge. God is sovereign. I do not know why he did not cut Pharaoh down years before. I do not know why he did not remove the thorn in the flesh to Paul. I do not know why, when his only begotten son prayed, let this cup pass from me, God did not institute another way. All I know is that the God who created the heavens and the earth is a just, a righteous, and a true God. With all love. That's why the theme of Romans all the way through is the righteousness of God as it relates to the renewed mind according to the revealed Word of God. In Romans 9, therefore, verse 18, hath he God mercy on whom he will what? And whom he will, or who will go against his will, his word, those he hardeneth, they become hardened. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who can resist, or who resisteth his will? Who can resist it? Verse 20. Nay, no. Oh man, man, who are you? Who talks back to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me such? Because all men are undeserving of God's what? Some men are deserving of God's hatred or wrath. Therefore, oh man, who are you? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now this is not talking specifically about man. He is using a very beautiful illustration, but it relates itself to clay, not man. But it's very apropos, very practical, because man is very different from clay. Clay has no freedom of will. Man has freedom of will. See it? And all the commentaries that I've ever read basically relate man as clay in God's hands. That's not the illustration. Man is not clay. Clay has no freedom of will. Man has freedom of will. But the potter takes that clay, and of the same lump of clay, he can make one vessel for anointing, he can make another vessel for foot washing. That word honor and dishonor is in the essence of which I've just stated it. There are different vessels in the Eastern house, a vessel for anointing, a vessel for foot washing, vessel for hand washing. Some are made out of gold, some out of silver. So there are vessels of honor and other vessels of less honor. This illustration here, class, regarding the clay is simply to show how absolutely unreasonable all of man's arguments and objections are to the sovereignty of God. That's the only reason it's used. Man has freedom of will. Man chooses to follow God's word. God would bless him. Man chooses to go up against God's word. Man hardens his own heart by the freedom of his will. So man, by that choice, some men will be to greater what? By their others to what? Then he shows by this an illustration has nothing to do with free will, but just with a piece of clay. That man will take that clay and he'll make one vessel to honor, another to lesser. How much more God, the sovereignty of God, would mete out his retributive justice or his love to man who has freedom of what? Boy, what a tremendous illustration. And how screwed up we've been with it. Said, you're just a piece of clay. God molds you. He makes you into honor. He makes you into debt. No! Man is not clay. The illustration here is not regarding man as clay. It's regarding clay in the hands of a potter who makes vessels out of clay. This illustration here, if you study it carefully, you'll find it's taken from Isaiah 29:16 and Isaiah 45:9. And you'll have to check the Septuagint for the translation. You see, if man was just clay, then God would be a fiend, as far as I can understand God. Then God sends you to heaven and sends your sister to hell. That's fatalism. Then you have no freedom of what? Choice. When man has no freedom of choice, you end up with what is known as fatalism. It's just going to happen anyways, no matter what you do. Then, the whole fabric of life contradicts that belief and that statement. You had freedom of will. You came to the core meeting tonight. And while with that freedom of will, you're being molded, fashioned into vessels of honor. Oh. Had you, on the other hand, by your freedom of will, said, I'm not coming, I don't care what anybody says, you'd have had freedom of will, you'd have made a decision, and you would have fashioned yourself in less honor. Now take a piece of clay that doesn't even have that freedom of will. A man can mold that clay, and as he molds it, he doesn't make all the same vessels. He makes one to greater honor, other to lesser honor. Fantastic illustration. And all trying to show the sovereignty of God. The problem has always been that man wants to play God. He is God. He's got it all screwed up. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known? God's power here is known. Show wrath. Demonstrate his anger, his wrath. God's power is known by his retributive justice. Where it says in the Old Testament, he hardeneth. Or it says God's wrath. Yet here in verse 22 it says, he makes his power known, but God stood it a long time, endured with much what? Long suffering. God is not quick to anger. He stood it a long time against the vessels of wrath that were fitted to what? Destruction. The word destruction here is the Greek word apoleia, A-P, long O-L-E-I-A. It does not mean the destruction of being, but of well-being. When you go against God, His word.
God may not immediately take off his creative ability and you die, kick the bucket, get killed, all that stuff, eaten up of worms like Herod. But when you reject God's word, you are no longer going to have his well-being. It's not a destruction of being, but of well-being. It is God's will that all may prosper and be in what? But I don't love God. I don't want to love God. I tell God to go fly a coop. I still may have pretty good health. I may be prosperous. I may be blessed here, there, and yonder. All because it's not a destruction of being, but it is a pattern of the destruction of well-being. Because day after day, I become less and less and less. And in verse 23, it says, and that he might make known the riches of his what? Glory. The riches of his glory are made known to the vessels of mercy, those on whom and from whom he hath withheld judgment. Because all men are undeserving of God's love. Therefore, these he makes known to these the riches of his glory, which he has afore prepared unto glory, because of his for what? Verse 24, even us whom he hath called. Whom he called, them he justified. Whom he justified, them he did what? Okay. This is human responsibility to God's sovereignty. There are two phases. God's sovereignty, foreknowledge, yes, one thing, but human responsibility to God's sovereignty is the other side of this card, other side of the record. Not of the Jews only, but also of what? Right. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. The literal text of this in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, basically reads, I will have mercy, or will I will have pity, I will have love on the not lovable ones, not pitiable ones, not merciful ones. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. In Hosea 1:10. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people. Lo ami is the Hebrew. Not my people. There shall they be called the children of the living God. This verse 26 is taken from Hosea 1:10. Verse 27. Now we shift from Hosea to Isaiah. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel in multitude be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant, a small amount, a remnant, that remnant are the believers, shall be what? Saved. Going to be a lot of people. They're all, so to speak, Abraham is our what? Father. But not all those that be of Abraham are the children of Abraham because they do not believe. Verse 27 is taken from Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. A remnant's going to be saved. God will finish his work. Not one jot or tittle shall be deleted. But he's going to cut it short in righteousness because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. To us walking today, it looks like a long time. You know, when you're 20, 60 looks like an old woman to you or an old man. Wait till you're 59. 430 years looks like a long time from man's point of view. But when you look at it from God's point of view, where one day may be like 1,000 years. And you always got to look at things in the light of God and His Word, or you will not stay within the framework of doing the will of God. The whole period here upon earth is a short work God's doing. And as Isaiah verse 29 said before, except the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts. It's used of God as the warrior, the leader of the gang. The Lord of hosts had left us a seed. Only by God's grace, we would have been like Sodom and what? Gomorrah. So again, don't you see, all men are undeserving of God's love. But some men, by the freedom of their will, choose to have the retributive justice of God upon their lives. They are deserving of God's hatred, of God's destruction, well-being, because by the freedom of their choice, they bring it upon themselves. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness, that's the righteousness of the law, have obtained to the righteousness that would have been yours if you'd have followed the law? Even the righteousness which is of what? Believing. Faith, believing. Until you handle every word, faith or believing, accurately in the Bible, you are going to have problems. The natural man of body and soul can believe, as he could never get saved. But the man who is born again of God's Spirit has received the faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians, remember? Therefore, any time the word faith is used preceding the day of Pentecost, it must be believing. Because faith came with Jesus Christ, not in fullness, not available till the day of what? Pentecost. Now, even in the Acts period, epistles period, would it still be possible to have believing? Without faith, definitely. So you just have to watch it. It is not difficult. This is the wrong usage here of translation of faith. Should be believing. Even the righteousness which is of what? Believing. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of what? Why didn't they get it? Wherefore didn't they? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by what? Believing. They sought it by keeping the law, the rituals, the traditions, everything else, but believing. Not believing. For as it were by the works of what? And ladies and gentlemen, when you look around you today, how many millions of Christians in the world are still doing the same? Who are endeavoring to stay saved or get themselves saved and to work themselves up in the logbook of God by their works. Israel tried it by the works of the law. They never had it. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone was to believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled at the rock. Remember Moses in the wilderness? Children of Israel followed the rock, and that rock is who? Christ. They stumbled at His first coming like the Christian church is stumbling at the second today. Because why should Christ come back if you're already up there after you die? Stupid. You know, you don't come back to Emporia if you're already there. Israel, by their own works, of the law endeavor to gain their righteousness instead of just believing like Abraham did, who saw his what day. And God reckoned, accounted it unto Abraham for what? Abraham saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the first coming. They did not seek it by believing, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at the rock, Christ Jesus, the stumbling stone. Really, his accomplishments and what he would do is what they stumbled at, which is justification by believing and not works. That's what they stumbled at. It's too easy, they said. We got to work for it. Just to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be. That's too easy. You again are stumbling at the stumbling stone. Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. Says in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. That stumbling stone is the Messiah who came to redeem mankind fully. This had all been promised to Israel. They knew all this, been available to them. But they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And that rock was a rock of what? Offense. The first coming of the Messiah was a rock of offense. Jesus Christ as the Messiah was the rock of offense. And he came to do the will of God so that men might be redeemed, justified, made righteous, glorified, without any works on the part of man. For no man's works are anything but as filthy rags, Old Testament someplace. So man is not saved by works, but by what? I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is justification by believing. The theme of Romans, righteousness without works. And the rock of offense is Christ Jesus. You know, I'll flip up into chapter 10 for a moment. Verse 3. Talking about Israel, they being ignorant of God's what? And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? For Moses describeth the righteousness which is the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Ignorant of God's righteousness. That ignorance class was willful. Not ignorant because they had not heard, or that they had not heard enough to believe. It was the willful decision to disobey God's revealed word, like Pharaoh did, which could only bring that retributive justice into manifestation on the children of Israel. And that is exactly like it says in 1 Corinthians 14:38. After they've heard that, all of that wonderful word of God, it closes that verse in 38, if any will to be what? Ignorant. Let them what? They do what? Ignorant? Will. They will. By their will. They will to stay stupid. The knowledge available, they have heard enough. They have heard all this. Israel had. But man by his will, even though he has heard, he wills to stay what? What can you do about it? Nothing. Let him remain ignorant. God, who in his foreknowledge knows, but he's also a just, a righteous God, he will distribute the justice, not you, not me. Not man, God. Listen. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of what? And whosoever believeth on him, there it is again, believeth. Believeth in that stumbling stone and that rock of offense. Whosoever believeth in justification by believing, righteousness as of God, as of a gift, called by his mercy and grace, loved with his everlasting love, whosoever believeth in that stumbling stone, and whosoever believeth in that rock, Christ Jesus, shall not be disappointed in his expectations, shall not be ashamed. This record in here, in verse 33, is taken from Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16. In 8:14, it deals with the false confidence that Israel would have if they joined with Ephraim against the Syrians. And in 28:16, the Word of God says that Israel was not to fear the alliance of Syria and Ephraim, because there was something far better than Syria or Ephraim to put their confidence in, and something far better for the confidence of God's people. And that was to see the first coming, the hope of Christ's coming as the Messiah to Israel. That's what he said. Abraham saw his day, and Abraham was more than a conqueror. Isaac saw his day, was more than a conqueror. Jacob saw his day, more than a conqueror. There is something better for the confidence of God's people than to place confidence in joining with unbelievers in an unholy and ungodly alliance against God's word. Behold, I lay in Zion, Israel, a stumbling stone. That is justification by believing and not by works. Salvation by grace and believing, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the rock of offense, Christ Jesus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? All of that? Yet, he says, whosoever, Jew or Gentile, believeth on this rock, Christ Jesus, the stumbling stone, justification by believing, whosoever believeth, that individual shall not be ashamed. That individual shall not be shortchanged in his expectations. That is Romans 9.